Well, good morning, Red Village. It's really my privilege to be here back with you all again from last fall and open up God's Word together. And we're going to be in Philippians 2, in verses 14 to 16, short passage, just three verses. And as you go there, I'd like to say a happy Father's Day to all the dads in the room. The sermon this morning is not going to be Father's Day specific, but I think it's one fathers can resonate with. The first verse of our passage is, do all things without grumbling or disputing, which is something every dad can say amen to. I know my own dad could when I was growing up. So it's going to say something, this passage, to fathers and children. But it's also going to speak to everybody here and in a great variety of circumstances. This passage addresses us, especially in moments, small or great, of difficulty and frustration and disappointment. It addresses us when you wake up in the morning without much sleep and with a scratchy throat. Or when you're trying to hustle the kids into their car seats to be on time for church and one of them starts pulling on another one's hair. Or, more significantly, when somebody you love wounds you deeply with their words. Or when you look around at your life and notice how different it is from what you expected it would be. And the question that Paul is going to answer for us this morning is, how do you move through all of these trials from the small to the great as a Christian? Or how do you do it in a way, as he's going to tell us, that makes you shine as a light in the world? And his short answer is that you do it all without grumbling and without disputing. And that brings us to our main point, the sermon this morning, which is, do everything without grumbling or disputing, that you might shine like a light in the world. Do everything without grumbling or disputing, that you might shine like a light in the world. We're going to see that for ourselves, but before we do, let me read this passage, and then I'll pray for us. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you are our Father, and you love your children. And we thank you that your commands are for our good always. We thank you that you are at work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. And we want that this morning. We want your good pleasure to take root in the deepest parts and to spread out into the farthest corners of our life and of the city and of the world. And so we thank you that we can sit under your word this morning, which is perfect from you. And we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into verse 14, let's look just two verses earlier to get a sense for the group of people that Paul is writing to. Verse 12, Philippians 2, he says, therefore, my beloved. Therefore, my beloved. Paul loved the Philippian church. In chapter 4, he's going to call them my brothers whom I love and long for. Earlier in the book, in chapter 1, he goes so far as to say that he loves them with the affection that is in Christ Jesus. which is incredible. The affection that is in Christ Jesus is the way that Paul loves them. So his love is just an echo of the everlasting love of Jesus for this church. Jesus loved the Philippian church. And the same is true for everybody who is in Christ this morning. If you are repenting of your sins, trusting in Jesus, then you are God's beloved, his loved one. No matter how broken things feel in your life or in your heart. Paul has more to say to the Philippians than beloved, but that is where he starts, and it is where he keeps returning all throughout the letter. And so if we try to look at this passage without feeling or hearing, believing something similar, things are going to go off the rails. My hope this morning is to talk about some very practical obedience, because Paul does. But before we get there, we need to settle for a moment in that word beloved, that that's who God's people are. And therefore, the commands of God are not a way of entering into the household of God. Jesus makes our way into the household of God, but rather they're house rules for God's beloved children. Paul would like us to hear this command this morning, starting in verse 14, over the banner, or we're underneath the banner, beloved, God's people. And like the commands, like the rules, house rules of any good father, God's own commands are for our good, for our thriving, for our joy. So with these things in mind, let's consider our passage. We're going to look at it in three parts, verse 14, 15, 16. In verse 14, we have a command. Verse 15, we see the reason for the command. And in verse 16, the way that we obey the command. So we have a what, a why, and a how. What is it? Why do we do it? How do we do it? Start in verse 14 with the what. Read with me verse 14 again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. What does Paul mean by grumbling and disputing? We'll take them one at a time. If you're familiar with your Bible, the word grumble might bring up in your mind a community of people in the Old Testament famous for their grumbling. It's the Israelites in the wilderness. The phrase, "and the people of Israel grumbled," runs like a refrain throughout Exodus and Numbers in particular. And Paul is actually going to give us a clue that he has them in mind, because in the next verse, verse 15, he's going to quote from Deuteronomy 32:5, where Moses is talking about Israel's wilderness generation. So Paul has them in mind. We can learn something about what it means to grumble by going back to the wilderness. And let me submit to you the following definition or description of grumbling based on Israel's experience. Grumbling is discontentment made audible. Grumbling is discontentment made audible. It happens when we have an unmet desire, small or big, and we do not have faith to believe in that moment that God is working very actively, very purposefully, that unmet desire for our good. And so, unmet desire dissolves down into discontentment. Discontentment comes out in grumbling. Take just one example from Exodus 16. The Israelites, as you'll remember, had recently come out of Egypt. God had delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, sending 10 plagues over the land of Egypt, and then they watched as he carved a highway through the Red Sea with the Egyptian army hot in pursuit. They heard him promise that he would meet all of their needs if only they would listen carefully and obey him. We read in Exodus 16:2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Now think about this story with me. The Israelites had an unmet desire for food. They did not, in that moment in the desert, have a lively sense that God was on his throne and working that unmet desire for their good very purposefully. And so, the unmet desire turned into discontentment. They thought that he was going to starve them, and discontentment came out in grumbling. The same is true of us. Grumbling happens when you just want to have a relaxing evening at home, and you come home to a pile of dirty dishes. It happens when a work project that is unpleasant and that you thought would just take an hour swallows up your whole morning. It happens when you were walking across the room to break up the fifth sibling fight of the afternoon. And in all of these instances, in the kitchen, at the office, walking across the living room, grumbling happens when God's promises fade. And in that moment, we do not have eyes for spiritual reality or for all that God says about us through his word, or to us through his word, have eyes only for the painful present. And we grumble. For the sake of clarity, we should ask, what is the difference between grumbling on the one hand and honestly voicing disappointment on the other hand? Because there's a huge difference. And the scripture wholly supports humbly voicing discontentment or disappointment, and it wholly disapproves of grumbling. So what is the difference? One difference, there are more, but one is that grumbling is never an invitation to have a reasonable, productive conversation to God or to anybody else. So if somebody is grumbling about a late spring snowstorm like we had just a month or two ago, they are not wishing that you will talk to them about the merits of spring moisture or the beauty of snowflakes in that moment. They just want to scatter displeasure. So whereas humble disappointment might turn to God, small as that disappointment is, and say, God, I feel so tired of this, but would you help me to see your goodness in this day? Grumbling, instead, has no desire to pray. At the far end of humbly voicing discontentment is robust biblical lament, which is all through the Psalms. And if you want to be tutored in how to humbly voice disappointment, the deepest sort of sorrow even, we need to go to the Psalms. But none of the Psalms of lament are Psalms of grumbling, because they are always Godward, always opening up relationship, opening up to hear from God and to respond back to him in faith and prayer. Grumbling doesn't do that. If you look through the Pentateuch, every time the Israelites are grumbling, it's always to each other about God, right? It's not sitting beneath God's feet and praying to him. Okay, so that's one clear difference between grumbling and humbly voicing disappointment. Now, how about disputing? Do all things without disputing, Paul says. We'll spend less time here. There is such a thing, of course, as holy argument or healthy conflict, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. The word for disputing that he uses is the same word that the gospel writer Luke uses when he tells us an argument started among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. Disputing, argument. It's the same word that Paul uses in another letter, in Romans, when he writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." So the kind of arguing that Paul has in mind here, the kind of disputing, is the kind that arises from pride, from irritability, from nitpicking criticism. It is the opposite attitude that he talks about earlier in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Read with me. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Healthy conflict happens when that is happening. When we are able to step back, honestly evaluate the situation, move forward and address something, not only because we feel a hurt, but also for this other person's good, to restore relationship, to bring up something they need to hear about, something that we need to talk about. Disputing, that Paul is talking about, on the other hand, is not for the other person. When the disciples were arguing about which of them was the greatest, they were not thinking about the other's good. They were thinking about themselves, right? And that is what is happening when we are disputing. It's not for the other person. It's for us. So, grumbling and disputing. Paul puts his finger on two sins that exist wherever humans do. And we're going, throughout the rest of this sermon, to be continuing to apply these things in personal life. But I should mention at this point that when Paul gives this command, he has the community of the Philippians particularly in mind. All through this letter, Paul's aim is to unify this church, to make them of the same mind, to have the same love, to be in full accord and of one mind. He wants them to stand shoulder to shoulder as they advance the gospel through Philippi. He wants them to agree in the Lord. And so, as we think about how to apply this command, which we will in personal life, work life, those sorts of spheres, we should also be thinking about community life. About not grumbling when things in your small group aren't exactly like you wanted them to be, like you hoped they'd be. About not disputing when a brother or sister speaks a careless word that cuts you, but instead moving toward these situations with humility and in holy kind of conflict. And now, before we move on to verse 15, notice the kicker, which are those two little words toward the beginning. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things, Paul. All things. Before Paul tells us how we're supposed to do that, he's going to tell us why. So look with me in verse 15. So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We might be tempted to think that grumbling and disputing are relatively small matters, sinful, but compared to other things, maybe not as sinful. But here, Paul says that if we can keep our tongues from grumbling, from disputing, we'll be blameless, innocent, children of God, shining lights. How can he say that? I mean, if somebody had asked you, what does it mean to be blameless and innocent of this in this world? Would you have gone here? No grumbling, no disputing. I wouldn't have gone there. But Paul does. Why does he? What is it about no grumbling and no disputing that sets a person and a community off so distinctly in this world? Three observations for us from this verse. The first is that a growing pattern of doing all things without grumbling and without disputing reveals a new heart. A growing pattern of doing all things without grumbling or disputing reveals a new heart. By now, let's go back to the wilderness for just a moment. This time in Numbers 14, which will illustrate this for us. The Israelites have grumbled by Numbers 14 a handful of times, beginning back in Exodus 15, now long time later in Numbers 14. We've seen several instances of grumbling against Moses, against Aaron, and against God. This one, you might remember, is right after a group of spies have come back from the land of Canaan to spy it out and bring back a report. And most of them brought back a bad report, said, there are giants in the land, we can't defeat them, and the heart of the people melted. and they grumbled against God. This time, this is how God responds to them in Numbers 14:11. How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of the signs that I have done among them? What did Israel's persistent and unrepentant pattern of grumbling and disputing reveal? It revealed a disbelieving heart, a despising heart. Notice that God does not say this the first time after they grumbled. Back in Exodus 15, it is all patience, it is all invitation, it is all come, listen to me, don't go that way. But by this time, in Numbers 14, it is clear that something is rotten at the core in this group of people. They needed a new heart. And their words were the evidence of it. This is why in Matthew 12, Jesus can say, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And even more than that, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Words seem like such small things, but over time they become the clearest window, one of the clearest windows, into the human heart. Which isn't to say that one bad word reveals a rotten or corrupt heart, but it is to say that the pattern of our words over time tells the people around us what's going on in here. A persistently grumbling heart, or a persistently grumbling mouth, rather, reveals a disbelieving heart. A persistently disputing mouth reveals a despising heart. And on the other hand, a mouth that is growing to do all things without grumbling and without disputing reveals a new heart. And Paul is showing all throughout this passage that he believes the Philippians, they have a new heart. If we had more time, we could spend time just going through all of the more subtle ways that he does that. Paul's mind throughout this passage and in the one before it is steeped in the Old Testament. And he's trying to show that the Philippians are the heirs of God's promises of a new covenant. So in the previous verse, when he says that, you'll remember this well-known verse, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. He has Jeremiah 31 and 32 in mind. The promise of a new covenant that God himself, as opposed to the group of Israelites, he would write his law upon their hearts. He would go to work in them so that the fear of God might be always in them and planted in their hearts. Therefore, work out your salvation, Paul says to the Philippians, with fear and with trembling, for God himself is at work in you. Paul believes that this community has new hearts. And yet, he wants them to work it out. The way to show it is by working hard to do all things without grumbling and without disputing. Note that this does not mean the Philippians have somehow found a way to get out of circumstances that provoke them to grumbling or disputing. Paul says that they live in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation. They still face disappointment. They still face trouble and sorrow and pain. People still betray them. Go around their back, talk about them. And yet, over time, the provocations that once made them grumble and dispute didn't hold as much power. What was that? What changed? God himself is at work in you, Philippians. You have a new heart. When the word of God comes to your heart, it doesn't bounce off. It sinks in. It takes root there and bears much, much fruit. Such people, Paul says, are blameless and innocent, which doesn't mean perfect. Paul's going to go on in chapter 3 and say, I'm not perfect. I press on. But it does mean different than you once were. Such people are children of God, People who hear God's word and, like children, obey it, walk in it, love to hear the voice of their Father. Such people are lights in the world, coming out of the darkness of unbelief, coming out of the darkness of disbelieving and despising the Lord, and beginning to shine. Okay, that's the first observation. Why can Paul use such amazing language about the Philippians? About people who do not grumble and do not dispute. The first one is that a growing pattern of not doing that, not grumbling, not disputing in all things, reveals a new heart. Small things on the outside reveal something massive on the inside. And the second one is really an implication of the first observation. It's that holiness, true holiness, often hides in small things. True holiness often hides in small things. A lot of people growing up, I think, have a wrong idea about holiness in this regard. They think of holiness and think of religious things. Going to church, carrying a Bible, praying before meals, singing worship songs, maybe even raising your hand during a worship song. Which can be part of a holy life, of course. But it isn't even close to the full picture. Because when the Bible talks about holiness, it goes where Paul does here. And it gets nitty-gritty. It gets concrete. It gets everyday. It goes into your office or around the dinner table or in traffic. And it tells us how to act and think and feel and speak there. Because it is relatively easy to avoid big sins and to look nice on Sunday morning. But if you want to see the measure of God's work in my life, for example, don't mainly look at how I act and speak here, but follow me home and watch me as I try to unclog my bathroom sink like I needed to a couple of months ago. And then come with me to the hardware store because I cracked the plastic pipe trying to take it off. And then come back home and listen as I realize I got the wrong sized pipe. And as I kneel under the sink and try to jerry-rig a little box to catch drips of water in the meantime and hit my head on the way back up. Holiness. God is after our holiness there. In that moment. Not only there, but really there. Because do you know what? When you are kneeling beside or underneath your bathroom sink in a little puddle of water, and you have grumbled in that scenario dozens of times before, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you do not mumble beneath your breath, but you instead turn to God, and discontentment that's starting to spiral turns back up into trust and rest and a calm heart, a miracle has happened. No one may notice right now, this time, but multiply that by 10,000 and mix in more serious trouble and affliction, which these little things are training us to handle, and people will begin to see what Paul means by calling you a child of God and a shining light. Martin Luther said, sanctification is hidden in offensively ordinary tasks. Isn't that true? And so, true holiness often hides in the small things. I mean, maybe you know someone like this, but can you imagine every small inconvenience, no griping, no grumbling, every big trouble, robust biblical lament instead of a growing, gnawing cynicism. Do you know someone like that? Stand out. They look different in this world. And that brings us to a third observation, which is that grumbling and disputing are the soundtrack of this fallen world. As every parent in this room knows, you don't need to teach your kids how to grumble and dispute. They just learn it marvelously. Grumbling and disputing are the hum of the fallen human heart. And that makes non-grumblers, non-disputers, an unusual kind of people in this world. Paul calls them children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. He calls them shining lights, like stars in the middle of a dark, dark sky. When Christians spread out into the world and do all things without grumbling and disputing, we're like children inviting estranged siblings home, showing in word and deed just how good it is to live in the Father's house, just how peaceful it is to cast every care on Him, just how life-giving are His rules. In other words, we begin to look something like Jesus Christ, who is the perfectly obedient child of God, Son of God, and the light of this world. Just a few verses before our passage, Paul tells us that this Jesus, although He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped onto for His own advantage. But He emptied Himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, and in that form of a servant, He endured all manner of mistreatment, misunderstanding, scorn, and mockery, even to the point of death. He traded glory for scorn. He traded heaven for a cursed earth. And when the time was right, He spread out His hands to be pierced for sins that were not His own. And if any man had a right to grumble or to dispute, it was this man. And yet He died without one murmuring word on His tongue. Brothers and sisters, it is our highest glory to be something like that. Not only to be forgiven by Jesus, as sweet as that is, but to begin to become like Him. And now, as we come to a close, Paul is going to tell us how. How do you do this? How do you grow in doing this? Read the first part of verse 16 with me. Holding fast to the word of life. How can we begin to do everything without grumbling or disputing? By holding fast to the word of life. Now, what does that mean? We live by listening to and believing words. It's how God made us, to hear and to follow words. You can see that as far back as Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where God gave to Adam and Eve words, and they were words of life, like Paul says in this passage, word of life. He promised that if they would hear, if they would obey, they would live. And then the serpent came along with a different word, promising life, feeling like life, but it was a word of death. And we know the end of that story. They listened to the wrong words. Same scenario, the first time Israel grumbles in the wilderness. God responds to them in Exodus 15, 26 by saying, "Listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes. Pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees." In other words, they had a choice. They could listen to the words of God, words of life, or they could pay attention to that churning mob of voices within themselves. And we know the end of that story. They listened to the wrong words. And this is where we find ourselves as well. Every time we are tempted to grumble, dispute, sin in any other way, we're in the middle of a war of words. Sometimes the words come from us from culture, sometimes from another person, often from our own flesh, indwelling sin. And we have a choice to listen to one of those other voices or to listen to God's word of life, to listen to voices that take us away from His goodness and beauty and love, or to listen to the words that God Himself has spoken. and to hold fast to his word of life. Now, what will that look like practically? It will look like more than reading our Bibles day by day, as crucial as that is. It will look like confronting specific lies with specific truth from God. Jesus is our model here again in this regard. You remember when he was in his own wilderness being tempted by the devil. And each time he responded with God's words of life, he responded by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And we need to do the same. So, for example, when you are gripped by something that makes you think God is not being good to you, what do you hold fast to? You hold fast to Psalm 31 or something like it. "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, O God, which you have stored up for those who fear you." God has stored up goodness for those who fear you, and how abundant is it? Or when you lose sight of the blessings that are yours in Christ right here, right now, and it starts to feel like everything you want is in the possession of other people, and you don't have it. What do you hold fast to? Psalm 103, or something like it. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Or when you're tempted to forget the brightness of your future, and today feels like a boring, grumble-worthy day, you say with Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and that changes me today." Or lastly, for example, when you're tempted to forget that, or to think that God doesn't hear you, doesn't care for you, you say with Paul, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things and work this moment for my everlasting good?" And then you hold on. Not only say it, not only remember it, but hold fast. Speak it out loud. Pray it back to God. Get alone if you're with other people, if you have to. Whatever it takes to get God's word of life clearly in front of you and to hold fast to it. There are as many techniques for that as, I mean, we could just come up with all sorts of things. Write it down and put it in your pocket for the day. Find something in your Bible reading morning by morning that hits you as a word of life and that you think could carry you today. And it's there. It's there when you need it. Bible memory is for this reason more than a lot of other reasons, so that a word of life is there in the pockets of your head. The change, of course, to become like Paul is talking about here, it will not happen overnight. The Philippians, they needed to be told again because they were struggling. They were grumbling and disputing in some ways. You can read about Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4 and Paul addressing them. They're having an argument. They're disputing. They needed to hear again. So this call isn't something we become perfect in till we see Jesus face to face. But if you have God's words of life, it is something you can grow in. Not easy, but possible. Over time, you'll become like a child of God. Start to look like it. Not only in status because of what Jesus has done, but in the eyes of the world, you'll start to look like God is your Father. You will start to look like a shining light in this world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are at work in your people to will and to work for your good pleasure. And we thank you for the growth and progress that all your people here can testify to this morning. Ways that they are different today than they were 10 years ago. Not yet who we ought to be or want to be, but not what we used to be. And I pray that you would make real, tangible growth in this area, and that it would not come from just biting the tongue, but it would come from a heart that is welling up with your words of life. So have mercy on us and help us, we pray. We have no hope apart from you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.